Yeah, that's right. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. God, our Father, we thank you for bringing us back together again. We thank you for your great work in our lives. Your mercies are new, and they're new this morning. We thank you for a day that you've given to us to rest and to be reminded of your great work in our lives, and to worship you, to acknowledge our dependence upon you. Help us to do that with clear minds today. Thank you for the time that we could have to study your word. Let your word become clear to us, and by your Spirit, help us to understand what you've given. Thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
One more thought.
Yes.
Can you check your sent mail folder to see if it appeared in there?
If it never sent. I'll check that.
It might have said it was too big. You might need to make sure you're on Wi-Fi when you do that.
Yeah, I was on Wi-Fi and everything. Yeah, I
will. Check that.
I will. So, all right. So we're going to... We talked about God being sovereign in all things, and that's really sort of the definition of Reformed theology. We understand that God is sovereign. And I went through some of these passages, but I realized that it might be better to have a more filled out explanation of these things. So the handout I gave you is talks about these five things: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints, or perseverance of the saints. And this gives you all the passages. So these are hard things to really wrestle with. Welcome, Joe. Here. I gave a little extra handout. This is a little supplement for what we went over last week. Talking about the sovereignty of God and what it means to... what being reformed means. So what do we mean when we say reformed? And basically means that God is sovereign in all things. So he's sovereign in creation. He creates everything he wants to create the way he wanted to create it. That means he created you the way he wanted to create you. And so you're not trying to be someone else. You're simply trying to be as glorifying to God as you are, as he created you to be. He's sovereign in providence, so he controlled where you'd be born, what family you'd be born to. He controlled your life so that you'd be here at this point. And then he's also sovereign in salvation. So I want to look at these five things again. And I'm not going to belabor the point, but these give you passages to just show the extent of how these things are found in Scripture, because that's what we're bound by. We're bound by Scripture. So, total depravity. Human nature after the fall and before conversion. So this isn't talking about people who are already believers, who've been regenerated, born again. This is talking about people who have not yet been saved. This is the way that we were born. So the definition of total depravity: every part of man, his mind, his will, emotions, affections, conscience, soul, and body, is corrupt, perverse, and sinful. So if you look throughout this passage in Romans 3, really the first three chapters of Romans talk about how sinful we are. We're all lost in sin. He tries to make that point, drive that point home, and he says this. Look at the middle of verse 10. It says, no one is righteous. So that's talking about our morality. No, not one. No one understands. That's talking about our minds. Our minds are twisted. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's talking about which direction, which way we look in life. Oh, yeah. Good. Welcome, Emily. Their throats, so that's talking about the way we speak. Their tongues, again, the way we speak. Their lips, their mouth, talks about the way we speak. Their feet, so our feet, the way we walk, the directions that we go in life. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they've not known. So our understanding is flawed. So that covers a lot of the aspects of the human being. And all of them are corrupted because of sin. Ephesians 2:1-3 says that we were dead in sin. So total depravity talks about that it's the idea of being spiritually dead. There's no good spirituality in us. Like I said last time, total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as they possibly could be. this passage in Romans talks about how even unbelievers have the law written on their hearts in the form of a conscience. So you have a conscience. Everyone in the world has a conscience. Oh, that makes me feel guilty when I do that. That's because that's God's grace in their lives, restraining them. Spiritual deadness, the next bullet point, spiritual deadness comes from Adam's sin of eating the forbidden fruit. We are imputed. Imputed is a big word that means we take credit for something that someone else did. We are imputed with Adam's sin. So when Adam sinned, we were guilty. And you can see that in Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, we were all condemned in the sin of one man. We take credit. In Adam, we all sinned. So we were dead. Next bullet point, we are born in sin. David says in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Next is we are born spiritually dead and must be born again. That's exactly what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. We are dead in sin, and he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. We need to be born again because we're dead. Ephesians 2:4 says that we were made alive together with Christ. Next bullet point, we were born with corrupt hearts and darkened minds. And I'm not going to go through those passages, except just the first one. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. You can't get more sort of absolute than that. The thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Next bullet point. We were blind and deaf to spiritual truth. I talked about Romans 8:7, but what about 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As much as an unbeliever might try to understand, and actually he naturally doesn't seek to understand, but he won't understand it unless he's given spiritual life. And so we need the Spirit to come. Let's see. We'll just go to the next one. We are slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in the trespasses and your sins in which you once walked. And what does that mean? It means that you are following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. The spirit that's now at work of the sons of disobedience. We were slaves. We followed him willingly. Let's see. John 8:34. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So when we are controlled by the sinful nature, that shows that we're slave to sin. Titus 3:3, great book. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were slaves, enslaved to sin. I heard one guy say that this is a very easy case to prove in Scripture, because it's all throughout this idea of us being dead in sin. And it covers everyone, so everyone is totally depraved. It's not like there were some people born more naturally better, but we're all born dead in sin. The last bullet point here is we're unable to change ourselves. By ourselves, we cannot repent. There's passages here. No one can come to the Father. We talked about this last time, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So we can't come to Christ unless the Father draws us, convinces us, makes us alive. So the question at the end I have here in italicized, it's says, does man have free will then? Does man have free will? And really, what's the definition of free will? We do what we want to do, right? You are a free person in the sense that you do exactly what you want to do. The problem is that when we are apart from God, our only desire is to do what leads us away from God. Naturally, that's our natural inclination, to be led away from God. And so, yeah, we're still free. We just only ever want to choose not God. In that sense, we're free. Free to do what we want to do. Any questions about that? A little depravity. These five things sort of build on each other. So let's go to unconditional election. Unconditional election or choosing. The definition is God chose or elected some to be his people, not because of anything they'd done or because they are better, so unconditionally, but it's simply his mere good pleasure. So God could have chose to save all people. He could have chose to save no people. We don't deserve him to give us salvation. So it's not like it's unfair. He doesn't save all people, but he just saves some. This concept of predestination is a hard concept for us to understand, because it's not whether the concept of predestination is in the Bible. The word predestination is in the Bible. So it's not whether or not you believe in predestination. It's what you believe it to mean. And so the meaning is, what does predestination? Well, you split it up. Destination. What's a destination? It's the point at which you are going. So if you're going to fly to New York, that's your destination. You get into the airplane and head there. Pre, meaning your destination is determined beforehand. So when you have a ticket, your destination is already determined. It's not like you're going to get on a plane and wonder where you're going to end up. You have a ticket, you're going to New York, so that's where you're going to go. The definition then of predestination is that from all eternity, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. So he decided beforehand where everyone would end up at the end. These three points here, God's the one who predestinates. He was talking, in this passage, they're talking about Jesus. It was planned by God that Jesus would go to the cross. It wasn't an accident. So he predestined this to happen. He says at the end, to do whatever your hand or your plan has predestined to take place. So he planned that. That was the destination for Jesus. God predestinates before the ages and before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. That's this idea of predestiny. He planned this to happen before the ages for his glory, or for our glory. Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption. So he decided that he chose those who would be adopted even before the foundation of the world. This concept of God choosing is all throughout scriptures. The Jewish people are called the chosen people of God, and so you can see all those passages about how God chose. He chose. They're the chosen ones. There's the word elect is in our Bibles. It's the same word for chose. It's the chosen ones. Number two. Turn the page to number two. Number two, God chose particular individuals for salvation, and their names were written in the book of life. So look at Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So even before the foundation of the world, God wrote down in this book all those who he would save. God's choice, number three, God's choice was not based upon any foreseen merit residing in those he chose, nor was it based on any foreseen good works performed by them. Romans 9, he talks about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He said, before any of them were born, that's what I had chosen. So Jacob was the chosen one. And Jacob was a conniving little deceiver. It's not like he was a good guy, but yet God chose him. Alright, so that's, you can read more on that if you want. If you want to continue down that line of unconditional election, unconditional choosing, God chose. The third thing is limited atonement. Limited atonement definition. Jesus' death accomplished salvation for the elect and only the elect. Jesus' death did not make salvation possible for everyone. As we think about the death of Christ, it doesn't just make our salvation possible, but he, what I use here is accomplished the salvation of his chosen people. And he did that by doing two things. He obeyed the law perfectly, which is called active obedience. And he died. He submitted to the punishment of death, which is sometimes termed passive obedience. Now think about it. If he paid for everyone's sin, everyone in the world throughout history, and yet some people don't believe, so the judgment of everyone's sin was poured out on Jesus. But if someone doesn't believe, they are, the Bible says, that they are condemned to hell, and then they have to pay for their sins. That seems like what you call double jeopardy or something. There is justice being done twice then for these sins. Jesus suffered, and then this person suffered. If justice was fulfilled for everyone in the world on the cross, then no one should then go to hell. But what we believe is that when Jesus is on the cross, he died for specific people. You can imagine, just think of everyone having a big cup of God's wrath with your name on it. Your name's written on this big cup, and the walls of heaven are lined with these cups. And everything, so for Ryan, his cup says Ryan on it. For every sin that he's committed, God pours in the just amount of his his wrath for Ryan's sin. And so you can imagine these bowls being massive, like the size of the Atlantic, right? So these are big bowls. On the cross, when Jesus hung on the cross, God took all the bowls of everyone whose name was written in the book of life, everyone that he chose from history past and history future, and he poured them out on Jesus. And if he did that, then that cup is empty. It's not that he poured it out on Jesus, and then if he didn't believe, then he'd have something left to pour out on. If Ryan didn't believe, it's not like God wouldn't be able to pour Ryan's cup on Jesus and then later pour it out on Ryan. It's already empty. So when Jesus died, he accomplished our salvation. And now instead of wrath, when we die, we get surrounded by God's love and glory.
So would you define Jesus' death on the cross as powerful enough for the world, but only available to the elect, or would it be only...
Yeah, if God determined that all people would be saved, then he could have done that. The infinity of God, the infinity of Jesus Christ had the power to cover everyone's sin. But he went to the cross to save his people from theirs. And so, look at this. This is a little bit of just a lesson on imputation real quick. There are three acts of imputation. The imputation of Adam's sin to everyone. So you have Adam's sin, and we're going from right to left. So it's not like the normal flow of things. But so we have Adam's sin. He's eaten the fruit there. And then that sin is imputed to everyone, both the elect and the rest of mankind. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then, is only imputed to the elect by faith, and their sin is imputed to Christ. So they die, or Christ dies because of their sin. So Jesus accomplished our salvation. The Holy Spirit applied our salvation through faith. So I'm going to go down to this list of verses here. Again, this is a hard teaching, so you have to wrestle with the word. When Jesus died, he didn't make it possible for all men to be saved, but he actually accomplished salvation for the elect. So Matthew 1:21. He will bear a son, or she will bear a son, that's Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's see, Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he's redeeming a people for his own possession. Number two, Jesus, by his death, bought for the elect a new relationship with God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, how much more then are we, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So this is talking about being reconciled to God by his death. We were reconciled. Jesus bought forgiveness and righteousness for the elect. Let's see. So, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? Christ, the next one is Christ through his death, bought the Spirit for the elect. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The passages that really sort of deal with this are John 6 and John 10, and then also John 17. John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So, three things to pull from this: that the Father gave Jesus the elect. Second, all the elect will come to him, and none of the elect will be lost. So he's looking at a very specific group of people. Let's look at the last verse, John 17. Says, this is Jesus speaking to his Father: for you granted authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. So he's granting eternal life only to those that the Father gave him. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. I prayed for them. I'm not praying for the world, so he makes it very clear. I'm not praying just for everyone. I'm praying for those you've given me, for they are yours. So he came to save and redeem us from very specific people. Irresistible grace now. I'm just going to... Let's go down to... I'll read the definition. The Holy Spirit successfully brings salvation to all the elect by drawing them to Christ. So you could see the three persons of the Trinity working in the plan of salvation. Unconditional election, the Father chose. Limited atonement, the Son died. Irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit draws. Let's talk about these two calls, the external call and the effective call. The external call is when you call your friend to be a Christian. You present the gospel to them, and you want them to believe. But this has no real power to change their heart. It's not like you can argue them into the kingdom, and by itself no one would believe. The effective call is when God calls people and tells them to believe in Jesus. And that has the power to change the heart. And whoever's effectively called by the Spirit then embraces Jesus. And the effective call then is only given to the elect. let's skip down to the first point there. The Spirit gives new birth, so that you have a new heart. Look at that passage in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The people of Israel were stubborn, hardened hearts. And God said, I will replace your heart. That's talking about the new birth. And then again, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again, it says, you must be born again. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Just like we can't control the wind, we can't control the Spirit who causes people to be born again. I want to read this last paragraph. Just turn to the last paragraph. This is a good description of it. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect salvation, extends to them a special inward call, in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, is giving the eyes, the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart or a new nature. This is accomplished through regeneration, or the new birth, by which a sinner is made a child of God and is given spiritual life. His will is renewed through this process so that the sinner spontaneously comes to Christ of his own free choice, because he is given a new nature so that he loves righteousness, and because his mind is enlightened so that he understands and believes the biblical gospel. The renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Savior and Lord. Thus, the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates faith and repentance in him. So that's a description of the work of the Spirit, what's happening. And then we'll go to the perseverance of the saints. This is just one page, one side. True believers will always have true faith because they are preserved by the Holy Spirit. That's the definition. So here's the logical process of this. Right? God unconditionally loves the elect. Because of this love, he gives them the gift of faith. Right? That gift of faith is rooted in his unchanging love. And since because God's love for the elect will never change, the gift of faith will never be taken back. Right. This does not mean, though, that everyone who at one time prayed a prayer or said that they were a Christian will be saved. There are people who maybe pray that prayer or say things that in the heat of the moment or in an emotional high that they didn't actually mean. And this is what happened to this guy in 1 John 2:19. It says, this is John saying this. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain to them that they are not of us." He's talking about people who once confessed faith, but they left. And he's showing that this is proof that they weren't a part of us ever. Because if they were really a part of us, they would have continued. Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "They, whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve therein, or persevere therein, to the end, and be eternally saved." Excuse me. So that's the definition, the understanding of that God will preserve his people. Just one passage I want you to see. Philippians 1:6. "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If he began a good work in you, he'll bring it to completion. He'll carry you to the end. These other passages talk about that same thing. So that's, you can read more about that if you want to wrestle with those things, but that gives you a lot more scriptural support for what I was talking about. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to understand God is sovereign in salvation? Why do we make such a big deal about it? We make a big deal about it because God is then the one who gets all the glory. Salvation is his from first to last. So he's the one who's going to be praised. All right. We're going to move on to lesson 8. I'm going to give you a quick history of the RPCNA. So the Reformed Presbyterian Church actually started back in Scotland. In the 1500s, the Reformation took root in Scotland, and that then began a struggle between the Catholic Church, Episcopalian Church, and the Presbyterian Church. So up until the Reformation, there was basically one church. There was the Catholic Church. And when the Reformation came to Scotland, that sort of established the Presbyterian Church. And then the Episcopalian Church is sort of a hybrid between these two things, Catholic and Presbyterian. It had Episcopalians. It really talks about the structure of the government. You know, the Church of England, that's an Episcopalian church. And who's at the head of that church? It's the Queen. The Queen of England is at the head. And then under her is the Archbishop, and then under him the bishops, and then under them, I'm not sure how many layers there are, but it's a hierarchy. Same with the Catholic Church. Pope is at the top, cardinals, bishops. I don't know that ranking system either. So when the Reformation came in, it threatened those hierarchical systems, the one particularly in the Catholic Church. So the Reformation came in, there was this this renewal of the gospel, and there was a desire to see the church ruled not by the Pope or not by the king, but to be ruled by elders. And these elders of the Presbyterian Church there in Scotland, they wrote up what we call the National Covenant. It's the first major covenant. Have you ever wondered why the Reformed Presbyterian Church was at one time called Covenanters? It's because they wrote up these covenants in history. And these covenants were simply a clarification for the king. The king didn't like the idea of the church being on its own. The king wanted to be over the church. He wanted to assert his authority over the church. But in this national covenant, the church said, we will submit to the king insofar as you stick to your duties. We will not acknowledge you as the head of the church. That was the basic gist of it. We won't acknowledge you as the head of the church. This covenant was actually signed. It was adopted by the Church of Scotland and signed by King James VI. So the king of England and Scotland, he was the one who signed it. So you think, well, that's great. The king is in agreement. And the church is in agreement. So that seems like there would be some peace then. But the problem is that as soon as James the Sixth signed it, they acknowledged him as king. As soon as he did that, as soon as they crowned him as king, he took back his oath, and he started persecuting everyone who held to that covenant. So he said, "Yeah, I'll hold to that covenant. Make me king." They made him king, and he took back everything he said and said, "No, I'm the head of the church. You need to acknowledge me as the head of the church." The third black bullet point there. In 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant. This was the second major covenant. This was a peace treaty involving Ireland, Scotland, and England. And the essence was the same as the National Covenant. But again, it didn't establish peace. The exact same thing happened. This time in 1662, Charles II became king over Britain. And right before that, he again signed the covenant. He said, "All right, I'm not going to assert my authority over the church, but as soon as they made him king, he tore up the document and he said, you're not allowed to, anyone who holds to this document is not allowed to be a pastor." And so that began a time of persecution. So those who wouldn't submit to the king as head of the church were persecuted. And that's when they were termed the covenanters. They held to these covenants that said, Christ is king of the church, not you. And so they were persecuted. In 1680, there was introduced what we call the killing times. Richard Cameron, who was a covenanter, spoke openly against the king, and persecution intensified. The main issue, again, was the kingship of Christ. Christ is king over the church and the state, but the state has no authority over the church or vice versa. The king is called to submit to the authority of Christ. So during these killing times, the king of England persecuted those who held to the covenants, and a lot of people died. And you think, man, it doesn't seem like that important of an issue. Is it that important? I mean, there were a lot of pastors who submitted. They said, okay, we will renounce the covenant and we will acknowledge you as the king of the church. Is it that big of a deal? Well, the covenanters were saying, yeah, it is a big deal. The king of the church is Jesus, not any earthly king. And when an earthly king is over the church, he corrupts it with his appointments. He just appoints his own buddies so that he can control. It's all about power. And so they died for this cause, which is impressive. In 1688, William of Orange came back. He was installed as king, and there was relative peace. He instituted the Presbyterian Church. So he said, okay, we're not going to have the Catholic Church, we're not going to have the Episcopalian Church. You don't have to acknowledge me as king. When you think about the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the first thing you think about is like psalms. Okay, they only sing psalms. They don't have instruments. They're very weird, and that's very true. But back then, all the churches in England and Scotland and Ireland, that's what they did. That's what the Reformation Church did. They sang psalms. They didn't have instruments. What really set them apart in the beginning wasn't psalms that we think of, but it was their view of the kingship of Christ. Christ is king, and we need to acknowledge him as king, not the president or the king of the church. I won't be surprised if someday well, actually, this has already happened when someone migrates to the United States. When you became a citizen, right? No, not citizen. When you become a citizen someday. If you become a citizen of the United States, you have to swear allegiance, take the oath of the Constitution. It means you swear allegiance to the Constitution. And there's a debate over, well, does that mean that I acknowledge basically the president or the people of the United States as the supreme authority in my life? Or can I still take that oath and acknowledge Jesus as king? There was debate over that over the last century. What should we do? Should we take that oath? Or are we compromising our commitment to Christ in that oath? We believe that you can take that oath, but it's good to just clarify when you do take that oath. Say, I take this oath wanting to be loyal to the United States, but also I acknowledge that my ultimate loyalty and allegiance is to Christ. So now next time we're going to get into the other more obvious distinctions of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So I'll pray. Father and God, we thank you for this time. Help us to wrestle with your word and help us to come to understand it. These are hard things and heavy things to deal with. So help us to understand, guide and lead us. Forgive us of our sin and be with us now as we worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.